Alrighty, we're probably only in Hebrews for about 5 minutes. You're going to finish Hebrews and then go to Romans. looked back on my records, and I hadn't taught Romans since 2006 or something like that. So we're going to do that next. All right, Hebrews 13, just almost finished. Just didn't have time to really finish mostly reading the last few verses here. Closed down in verse 21. Let's start with verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20. And Lord, once again, we'll just ask that you bless the Bible study. We thank you for allowing us all these years of just teaching the Bible through in Sunday school and on Wednesday night. We trust, Lord, that it's built up and worked in effectually. Your people that have heard on a regular basis. I pray you bless here this morning as we do so again, and we look forward to the morning service and evening service as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now the God of peace, verse 20, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I emphasized last time that, you know, it is always mentioned as being God that brought Christ from the dead, that raised Christ from the dead. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect. That's the last thing we talked about. And how really in the Bible it's not talking about a sinless perfection scenario, although we could say we've been made perfect in standing by Jesus Christ because we are sinless in Him, right? Still, the way the Bible uses it generally is the idea of being what you should be. In other words, the perfect lamb that was required of offering was meant to understand that it didn't have an infestation of ticks or scurvy, or, you know, it didn't have a broken leg. It was what a lamb should be. It's not necessarily, you know, the blue ribbon winner at the county fair. It's the idea of it being what a lamb should be. And so the perfection statements in the New Testament have to do with us being perfect in specific things contextually. So again, it's not a sinless perfection, although we have that. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. So there it is. You can be perfect in every good work. If you're going to do a good work for the Lord, then you can do it right. That's the idea. Make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, we mentioned how Christ worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and closed with how it's the Word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. So, a Christian that has been convinced by his teachers and pastors that he doesn't hold a perfect Bible in his lap has a problem, because at least he doesn't believe anymore that the Word that he has effectually worketh in him that believes, because the Word is no longer perfect, it's no longer intact. If I can make it say three or four different things than what it actually says, we have a problem, right? Our Bibles all say the same thing, unless you're a new Bible dork. And then you can go in and say, well, it didn't really mean that. It meant da-da-da-da-da. Because from the Greek and Hebrew, there's an alternate understanding from, you know, the Greek definition in Strong's Concordance or whatever. And if you can do that, you have a hard time being on the same page, right? I mean, when orders come down from the general on a military exercise or some special thing, aren't they all supposed to work under the same orders? A general doesn't send one order to one company and another order to another platoon unless he wants them doing different things. The Lord doesn't want us doing different things. He gives us one book, so there's one set of instructions, and our Bibles say what they say. If we're confused and we don't know fully what it means, there's places in the Bible like that. I don't know some places what it really means, okay? But at least our Bible should say the same thing. Because if you don't have the same words, and, you know, we're not reading from the same page at all. Right? All that to say that the Word of God is what works in you effectually. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. You see that? Suffer it. That means let it work on you. But the idea is that sometimes you don't want to be exhorted. Sometimes you don't like being exhorted to do what you're being exhorted to do. The Bible is famous for that, right? It really tells us things that we really don't want to know. Tells us to do stuff we really don't want to do. Well, so suffer the exhortation. Toughen up. Stiffen your back. Quit being a baby. Right? That went over good. I can tell. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. You're reminded that be called to endure good doctrine. Some things you just don't like to hear. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So Timothy's apparently been in prison either with Paul or individually, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you. So hopefully Paul's going to get to see these Hebrews again. This writing to Hebrews, most likely he's writing to Hebrews in Israel. So he's talking about a return to Israel to see them. But verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. We talked about that last time. And all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And that's Hebrews, after however long it took us to get through there, a year or so. Anybody have any questions real quick? All right, let's go to Romans. Book of Romans. Like I said, it's been about since 2006, I think, since we went through Romans verse by verse. And just so we get ourselves oriented here. Going into Hebrews, you've just finished Paul's epistles to the Gentiles. And Hebrews is, as you know, directed to Hebrews. So going to Hebrews, we understand that to mean there's a transition at hand. You know that because Hebrews doesn't say the same things as the rest of Paul's epistles say. Hebrews doesn't read much at all like Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Colossians. Okay? And the reason why is because dispensationally, there's a transition happening there where Paul's writings end. If Paul wrote Hebrews, then that's exception. But again, this is now written to Hebrews. That's not what he did through the rest of the books that he wrote. And that's the perspective of Hebrews is the world to come. And so he's talking about the millennium and what leads up to the millennium, which is the Great Tribulation. Again, dealing with Hebrews, the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. So the concentration doctrinally, dispensationally in Hebrews is dispensationally Hebraic affairs of salvation and conduct going into the tribulation and going into the millennium. All right? And so that's why everybody gets thrown off in Hebrews. Now you knew that because we've just been through Hebrews. So now roll the clock back. And now we're coming out of Acts, going into Romans. In Acts, Paul hasn't written anything yet. So through Acts, you have this transition, an earlier transition from Old Testament, Jewish salvation, conduct, government. They call that economy. I'm not talking about a financial economy, but the way things worked under Hebraic law and Israeli law and so on and so forth. Coming out from under law, Jesus Christ comes, the Messiah. The Jews kill the Messiah, their Messiah. And so the Lord has to shift plans a little bit because the Messiah didn't stick around to rule and reign over Israel for 1,000 years because they rejected him, right? And so there's another plan that we didn't see in place through the Old Testament. We saw there's now been, as it turns out, 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, with Israel still rejecting him as a Messiah, although he rose from the dead and although he returned to heaven, right? And so he hasn't been back yet because the Lord is now taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so you've come through Acts and there's been this transition that's happened. God has got to get He's written the whole Bible that far to basically Old Testament people, okay? And Old Testament Hebrews particularly, that he was trying to get them to see their Messiah was coming. When the Messiah comes, they're supposed to be ready for him. And if they will receive him, then he will be their king, just like they expect. It turns out he had to die. And they were responsible for killing him. And so now, instead of just going straight on to the Great Tribulation and the millennium, what the Lord is trying to do is save a bunch of other Gentiles. And so suddenly, coming through Acts, you have baptism, and this is very confusing for some, but baptism meaning different things at different points, okay? So you have Pentecost, and Peter says, hey, you Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So early in Acts 2, the Jews that were had a repentant attitude toward what they had done to their Messiah nationally. They got in the water, and in being baptized, and they needed to get baptized for remission of sins. That's what the verse said. And they received the gift of the Holy Ghost there too, and spoke in tongues, right? You move forward a little bit, Acts chapter 10. But by the way, there's only three places in the Bible in a narrative where people spake in tongues. Did you know that? Only three. Now, the charismatics would make you think that it was all over the place. No. It's Acts 2, 10, and 19. That's it. I know that 1 Corinthians addresses it. I get it. But as far as a narrative is concerned, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts chapter 19 are the only places that tongues occur. From the Hebrews repenting of having killed their Messiah in Acts 2, getting baptized to get right with God, God remitting their sins and giving them the gift of the Holy Ghost. You go to Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius goes to the Gentiles. Now, one thing you need to understand is that as Acts progresses, the Jews continue to be contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wanted a king, they didn't want a suffering Savior. And so the Jews continually throughout the book of Acts rejected what Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles wanted done, right? What the Lord wanted to do through them. And so what happened through the rest of through all of the book of Acts is that the Lord starts and he says, Paul in particular says, okay, since you Jews don't want it, I'll go somewhere else. He said that in Jerusalem. He later said that in Asia Minor. If you Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. He then said it in Greece. Now, what are you looking at? You're looking at going from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, to Greece. You're getting further and further away from Jerusalem, right? And he's saying, if you Jews don't want it, the Gentiles will take it. Finally, he winds up in Rome. The last verse of the book of Acts is, if you guys don't want it, I'll take it to the world, okay? And so the trend through the book of Acts is leaving Jewish things behind and taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and it takes a different form. Like I said, in Acts 2, you have a bunch of Jews that got right, got baptized, got the Holy Ghost, and they're saved. Praise the Lord. In Acts 10, you have the gospel going to the Gentiles. Peter goes and baptizes and goes to Cornelius' house, who's a member of the Italian band. He's a Gentile. And before he's even done preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on them and they speak in tongues. They get saved. Now, the reason that Gentiles spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 10 is because there's a bunch of Jews standing around. What's the Lord doing there? He's saying, hey, you Jews, they get it too. He's having to show the Jews that the Gentiles are just as saved as they are. So he's letting them have the signs at that juncture, okay? It's not that you and I should speak in tongues. We shouldn't. We don't. I've been saved 50-plus years. I never have, okay? But the reason that the Lord's doing that is because he's still trying to reach the Jews. Acts chapter 19 is the place where he finds a bunch of disciples standing around. They've been baptized according to John's baptism. They're all the way back with John the Baptist. And they got baptized by John, and he said, so have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, man, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Ghost. Well, what were you baptized to then? Well, we were baptized to John's baptism. He said, oh man, y'all are out of date. I mean, y'all are antiquated. Because John came baptizing Jews, and that baptism meant that they agreed to believe on the Messiah when he showed up. Now, the Messiah has come and gone, and you're still stuck on John's baptism. So you need to get baptized again. So they got baptized again, and sure enough, they spoke in tongues too. But those are the only three places in the Bible that anybody is seen speaking in tongues. I know it's acknowledged in other places, but Acts 2:10 and 19. The transition is from Israel to the full-blown gospel to the Gentiles. That's the book of Acts, where leaving Paul in Philemon, going to Hebrews, is a transition over to tribulation and millennial thought salvation dispensations. Going through Acts is a transition from Old Testament Hebraic law to the New Testament, again, Gentile-based gospel. And so the first book that's written after Paul starts writing is the book of Romans. I mean, Roman Empire, Rome, Gentiles, this amalgamated empire of all these nations and all these people. He's writing to these folks because he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So whereas you have to adjust going to Hebrews from Paul to realize he's talking about another time frame. Going to Romans is our time frame. You just have to understand that he's gone from Old Testament salvation to New Testament Gentile salvation. So that's where we're at, right? So Romans is going to be this discourse, this long discourse, on for what was then very new doctrinal matters, things that people had never heard before, never thought about before, who had thought about somebody being able to get saved by faith only without the Ten Commandments or sacrifices involved in the least, and you know, not having to be circumcised and not having to have dietary restrictions, etc., etc. And that's exactly what Paul lays out. So that's what this is all about. Let me take you down to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, then, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, in the book of Romans, there's no signs and wonders talked about. There is no emphasis on a temple or a tabernacle or sacrifices, physical sacrifices. There's no genuine prophets to Israel in Romans. It's prophets, apostles, writing and ministering to now Gentiles instead of Hebrews. So there's, again, this mighty transition. There's no king. There's no kingdom in the sense of the Old Testament going on here. And so it's just really different. There's no law instated, okay? And so we're now in New Testament salvation. Paul. Paul is something special. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What you should be aware of is if you're reading in Isaiah or Exodus, and you read something as a Christian that seems to contradict the way we get saved or the way we're kept saved, then you need to recognize that you need to go to Paul. Because Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? There may be somebody here with Jewish blood, and that's all fine, but in the main we're Gentiles, right? For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He's saying, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And so as that, he's going to give us something that nobody else gives us. At the end of Romans, Romans 16. A lot of folks don't recognize that Paul had a special place and a special part in the Bible, not just as a title, you know, as an entitlement, the apostle to the Gentiles, but notice verse 25 of Romans 16, and this is emphasized in other places in Romans. Now to him that is of power, and he's wrapping up here, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Well, Paul just said there that the reason you've read stuff in Romans and gotten promises in Romans that nobody in the Old Testament, including Moses and Abraham, knew anything about is because this stuff was hidden from the foundation of the world. And I'm telling you this now. Paul went to Arabia and received this revelation. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 17. Galatians 1:17. But over and over again, something's revealed or manifest through Paul that nobody had heard about anywhere else. It's new scripture. It's a new revelation. It's a new dispensation. And so what is discussed in most of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians is not even known or not even thought about in the Old Testament because salvation wasn't that way back then. But Galatians chapter 1, and notice verse 15, but when it pleased God, now Paul's again talking here, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul's call, he says there, to preach the gospel to the heathen. Okay, now you may think of heathen as only naked savages, but we're plenty heathen here in this country, okay? And some of them are naked savages too. But anyway, verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He's saying, so I didn't go and get all that I got from man. I didn't go to school for it. He'd already gone to school with Gamaliel. And Gamaliel taught him Jewish things and Pharisaical things. He went to get information somewhere else. Verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now that's a very short sentence. I went into Arabia. Yeah, he stayed in Arabia for a while where God gave him specific revelation, right? And he said the reason he was given that thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is because of the abundance of the revelation God gave him, lest he should be lifted up. Why would he be lifted up? Because God taught him these things, showed him stuff that nobody else had ever seen or heard, right? And if you get unique stuff like that, it'd be easy to get lifted up, correct? Just to clarify more about Paul's mission, look in Acts chapter 9 real quick. Acts chapter 9, just trying to lay this out so that you know what you're getting. This is literally a new chapter in the Bible. I mean, it's a new book, Romans, but it's a new chapter from what has ever been written before. Paul has info to give the Gentiles that the Jews know nothing about. It's part of what still keeps the Jews blind as bats spiritually. Because but doctrinally what we're preaching as far as salvation is concerned and what the Lord's doing is entirely foreign to anything they've ever heard or known through the Old Testament, and for that matter, through the Gospels. Because technically, until Christ died, the New Testament was not instituted until the blood of Christ was shed. The New Testament in my blood, that's Matthew 27. Technically, even the Gospels, up to nearly the death of Christ, it was still Old Testament, technically. And so if you're ever confused, reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Lord is telling somebody seeking Him to keep the law, that's why. It's still Old Testament. Christ hasn't died yet. And so, you know, this whole thing with, you know, Paul, the transition through Acts, but then finally it lands on Paul. Paul is doing something entirely new, and that's why it's dumb to say Old Testament people were saved the same way as New Testament people. It's dumb. It's just, you're just not reading. All right, what did I say? Acts 9. All right, now here's what, you know, Paul's conversion. And here in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, so to Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Talking about Paul and kings and the children of Israel. So he's called to go to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He did go to the children of Israel to some degree, but in the end, he wound up specializing with the Gentiles. Let me show you Acts 26. And here he gives his testimony before Agrippa. And this is his version of what happened there. Look in verse 16. He's given an account of him getting saved on the road to Damascus. But arise, verse 16, and stand upon thy feet, the Lord said to him. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So he's promising there, I'm going to come and I'm going to teach you some other stuff. Boy, did he ever. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. I'm sending you primarily to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. And so what you're getting with Paul starting in Romans is a brand new revelation for what he's going to do with the Gentiles. And so that's why Romans reads a lot different than Hebrews or James or Revelation for that matter. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. That's who Paul is, those verses that we talked about. That's Paul's background. Again, trained under Gamaliel, one of the master Pharisaical teachers, and well-trained in all those things, brilliant, a rising star, gets smitten to the ground after being a persecutor of the Christians, smitten to the ground on the road to Damascus, blinded, gets saved, gets baptized, his sight improves for a while, then gradually fades, so he carries a amanuensis with him all the time who's writing for him. But, you know, Paul then becomes the guy in the New Testament, basically. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He's first of all a servant of Jesus Christ. All Christians are servants of Jesus Christ. Not all Christians are called to be apostles. In fact, no Christians today are called to be apostles. You may be called to be a preacher. You may be called to be a missionary, but not called to be an apostle. Right? Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Okay, separated unto the gospel of God. That's important because you'll hear guys talk about separation, and we are called to be separated. And separation by nature means separated from something. But the key is being separated unto something. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 13, a few pages back. Acts chapter 13. There are those that will try to make Christianity, even New Testament Christianity, a list of rules and things you're supposed to stay away from, etc., etc. And there's plenty of things to stay away from. That's true. But the key for victory is being separated unto something. And being separated unto something, you're automatically separated from some other things. Look, my wife and I have been married for how long? For a while, since 1986, okay? We have been married and we are separated unto each other. That has by nature kept us away from dating somebody else. Right? I mean, she'd kill me. I mean, kill me. But being separated unto something is really more of the key than just quitting and getting away from it. Look, you're supposed to quit some things, but in quitting, you need to get into something else. If you're going to quit rock and roll music and punk and whatever the new framing, cataloging of it is, if you're going to get away from it, you need to put something in its place. You need good music. You're going to separate from bad friends, you better have some good ones to go to, right? And church is one of the most important keys that a Christian has. Not the church, but going to the right local New Testament church, because in being separated unto something, you're also more or less being separated from the bad stuff. At least it's a start. It's one of the keys. So Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So separate them, not just from the rest of the apostles, not just from whatever else is going on here in Antioch, but the idea is separate them unto something else. You need something to do, because you're going to do something with your time. You're going to do something with your money. If you want to quit spending your money on bad stuff, then start spending some of it on good stuff. Because pretty soon you come to a limit where you're either going to spend it on good stuff or bad stuff, and you can't do both. And so spend it on good stuff. It's not just a matter of getting away from bad stuff, but get away to something good. Look in 1 Thessalonians along those lines. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And this is really rudimentary stuff. It's too bad more people don't hear it. But Paul says in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." How, now he's talking about the Thessalonians who were heathen, who trusted Christ and got saved. "How ye turned to God from idols." Notice they didn't just turn from idols. They turned to God from idols. Okay? I got married to Marcy, and that pretty much cut out everybody else. Right? For both of us. Okay? Well, the key there is being married to her. Now, you can't marry her, and so you go find your own. But the key is being separated to something before you're just trying by the strength of will to separate from something. Too many people try to just quit smoking. And you should. But you're going to have to put something in its place. And candy's not the best option. You're going to have to find something to occupy your mind, something to commit to. It's better to commit quitting it to God than just quitting it because that would help your health. Being separated to something, from something. Just being separated from is often a recipe for disaster, because you just go back. And so when you don't come to church, that's part of the reason you're defeated. Because you're trying to do right, and maybe you do right, but you don't do as well just being separated from something if you're not separated to something. Anyway, I've gotten that point across. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That gospel of God, you can understand to be, it's like the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day. But the gospel of God often encompasses all that the Word of God says. It's fine to understand it that way. Verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He had promised that gospel afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And, you know, you can go all the way back through and you find all kinds of prophecies about the Gentiles, about, you know, the Messiah coming, about the Gentiles being also ministered to by the Messiah. That primary idea was that in the millennium, the Gentiles are going to come and worship before the Messiah and all that. But as it turns out, those verses are also true for the church age, right? But this stuff was all clearly written for a long time. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice down in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So the prophets of the Old Testament read certain things and heard certain things. I mean, the perfect example is Isaiah 53, which the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting reading, you know, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. To this hour, the Jews will tell you that that applies to Israel, as if Israel bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And they were blind. The prophets were blinded to the fact that there was a guy, a substitutionary sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ coming. They didn't understand, right? And so, verse 11, and so those guys were confused, searching what or what manner of time. Part of their problem is they have prophecies set before them, not only of a great king that one day is going to come and reign over Israel and smite, you know, Israel's enemies upside the head, but he's also, you know, they're seeing side by side with that the prophecies about a suffering Savior that comes, a Messiah that is meek and lowly and all those things, and they can't put the two together because, you know, how can somebody be a suffering Savior like Isaiah 53 and at the same time a mighty king? Well, the answer now we know. There's a 2,000-year separation between the two. There's the first coming and the second coming, but they didn't get it. So they searched what, verse 11, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They're confused by the time frame because, you know, how do you have somebody suffering and dying and at the same time a mighty king? Well, you don't at the same time. There's 2,000 years separating them. There's two comings separating them. So they were confused. But back to Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Which he had promised, so this is the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Two things here, the seed of David according to the flesh, and at the same time, verse 4, being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So first of all, Christ, we know that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's fully man and fully God. He is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. I think you know how that works. Notice in your Bible back in Matthew chapter 1, real quick, Matthew 1. And this is really great stuff to understand and see. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 starts with a genealogy. It's the genealogy of the king who's at the end of verse 25, whose name is going to be Jesus, right? We know that he's going to be king, Jesus Christ. Well, his genealogy, as you know, comes down starting in verse 1, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And from there, there's a genealogy traced. And notice that in verse 6, Jesse begat David, David the king. Christ comes through David's line. And David the king begat Solomon. So David is Solomon's father. We've been studying that. You know that's the trick of the case. Go down to verse 16. That follows through all the way to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph is Jesus' stepfather. Here's the problem, and we can track it carefully, but I intend to just kind of fly over it here, synopsize it. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Sealtiel. Now, there's something that happened in Jeconias' day, and that is the Lord was so mad at Jeconiah that he cursed his seed. And he said, nobody that comes of the seed of Jeconiah can ever be king and sit on my throne. Well, you're looking right here, and you're seeing that this genealogy starts with Abraham, goes through David, goes through Solomon, goes through Jeconias in verse 12, and then comes through Jacob, who begat Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And so how's Christ going to be king? Well, that's Christ coming. That's the kingly line. But notice Leviticus chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, duh. Luke chapter 3. And this is kind of cool when you see this. Now, Luke 3 is a genealogy as well. Only the genealogy goes a bit differently. First of all, it starts with Jesus in verse 23, works its way backwards instead of forwards to Adam in verse 38. So you're going backwards, okay, all the way to Adam. Now notice what happens down in verse 31. Because it's given you the name of so-and-so who begat so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, etc. In verse 31, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Oh, this passage is tracking not somebody through Solomon, but somebody through Nathan. And then from Nathan all the way backwards. And Nathan was a son of David too. So there's some sort of division going on here where you have David who begat Solomon and David who begat Nathan. David in begetting Solomon, that line is the kingly line. This line is not the kingly line. All right, here's the deal. Back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, this is Joseph's line. Joseph was Jesus' earthly stepfather. He would have been the one to beget Jesus as king by chromosomes because he was of the kingly line, right? The problem is that God cursed Jeconias earlier in his genealogy so that nobody can sit on the throne that comes through Jeconias' loins. All right, but in Luke chapter 3, this is Jesus, verse 23, began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, as was supposed. What you have in Luke chapter 3 is Mary's direct line, and in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's genealogical line. Mary was Jesus' physical mother, and so through Mary, Jesus Christ was a Judean Jew, and he was the son of David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. So it had to have a line back to Judah so Jesus could be Messiah. But God cursed the line of Jeconiah so that Jesus couldn't be king through his father's line. So Mary is going to give birth to Jesus, and he can be a Judean Jew through her, but how is he going to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel through Joseph? And he's not, because Mary was Jesus' mother, but Joseph was not Jesus' father. God was Jesus' father. So the Lord got around what the devil messed up. I believe the devil messed up Jeconiah. And God cursed him for it. And so the devil must have thought that maybe he had God in a box, God in a corner. Because after all, he had messed up the kingly line. And Jesus, the Messiah, couldn't come through Jeconiah because anybody that did couldn't sit on the throne. But Mary was still a Judean Jew. And the Lord did physically beget Jesus Christ through Mary, physically, on the human side, yet he was the Son of God because God was his Father. Right? Isn't that cool? Now you say, you know, you think the devil's got things messed up where it can never, ever be right again. It's not true. The devil messed everything up and things can never, ever be right again. As far as we can see, as far as genealogies go with sin, because we're all born sinners. Yet God got around that by what? You must be born again. You can be born a second time. Isn't that cool? Jim.
You think that, you know, with the cross and Calvary and the way everything played out,
Right. Of course. Right. No, not at all. I think that there may be some parts that the devil didn't get. He would think that he would have God stymied, and it turns out he didn't, right? The other thing that's maybe even scarier is that he may know all this and may have known all this. And having known it all, he never quit. I mean, look, if you're defeated and your end is not going to be reached, then why don't you just quit? He's never quit. The reason why is that all the time he can keep man fooled, he's gaining a child with him eventually in hell, one every 1.7 seconds or something like that. And so just the fact that he's, first of all, getting a bunch of lost children to still join him for all the time he can keep them blinded, and for all the time, I mean, he loves rubbing God's nose and stuff. And so for all the Christians he can blind and mess up, you know, he can bring shame and disgrace, he thinks anyway, to God. And so I think that all else fails, he may know a lot of these prophecies. And while I know he knows prophecy, and he may think that he may or may not know that he's being thwarted and that God is, you know, going to get around it. But what is really scarier to me is the fact that he doesn't quit. Cody, was that you? There is some ignorance among the angels. That's true. How much the devil knows is hard to say. I don't know. Chris?
We have all, I think, at one time or another, said to ourselves, I'm going to say this, and that's going to stump him. I'll just win hands down this argument. So we say this, and then he or she comes back to something we hadn't even thought of, and it just floors us. Now the devil, big time, thought, I'm going to nail Eve, and I'm going to ruin everything for humankind. But he didn't see Jesus Christ in the wings.
So you think he knows everything, or you think he doesn't know anything? So you, the answer to Jim's question then is that you think the devil's ignorant of how God's going to do stuff. Okay, I'm just saying.
I just think that he was surprised by Jesus Christ. I don't think the devil has foreknowledge.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Abel.
1 Corinthians 2:8 says, when not talking about the ministry of Christ, in which none of the princes of this world knew, had they known him, they would not have crucified him.
Right. Princes of this world. Yeah. Right. For sure. No question. Maybe. You can argue with that the God of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so he could have blinded his princes, so they didn't know what they were doing. In fact, it says they didn't know what they were doing. Whether or not the devil knew what he was doing or not is kind of that question that's, you know, who knows, right? Yes, sir.
Along the same line as Abel, 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, the Holy Ghost teaches us.
Yes.
The Spirit, now, the devil or devils don't have that interpretation.
True. Right.
But even just
like
a lost person,
the right.
It could be maybe to a degree that they don't really, it doesn't
actually say it. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Beyond what we've discussed, I don't have a definitive answer either way. Again, to me, the scary part is the devil doesn't ever quit. You know, just he's defeated. At this juncture, he knows eventually that his defeat is final, eventually. But still, it says of him in hell, this is what Ezekiel 33, that there he'll rejoice over the children that he has with him in hell. He's looking forward to a reunion of all the damned in hell being with him. It's a remarkable thing. Very scary thing. All right, we'll take a break there. Pick up next time. Any other questions?